We've been studying in the book of Matthew. No, we haven't. We've been studying in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn to Hebrews. Actually, we're going to begin, I think. Let's turn to Hebrews. I was thinking what we ought to do is start somewhere else, but let's start with Hebrews. Christ has been given many titles. And as we look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, we find that in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, the name of Jesus, a title that he has, hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than all the angelic host of heaven. Of the many titles that have been given to Jesus, there is none more important for humanity ever, more important than the Lamb of God and another one, High Priest. By virtue of these two offices, he lifts us, poor, fallen humanity, up from the degradation of sin that we find ourselves in to share his kingdom of grace. Even while in the midst of this sin-cursed earth, he lifts us up to live by grace here. In the typical service, and when I say typical, that's the service that was back in the Old Testament. I was going to get one of those posters out that had a picture of the sanctuary. Well, that sanctuary, you recall, had two apartments. It had the holy apartment and the most holy apartment. In the holy apartment, there was three articles of furniture. There were three articles of furniture. When you went in the front door there, in the front curtain, on the left side was the candlestick. On the right side was the table of showbread with a loaf of bread for each of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 loaves of bread. And right in front was the altar of incense, where there was intercession made for the people. And when the incense would burn, the smoke would go over into the second apartment where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And so that mediation would go on from the holy place to the most holy place, day by day. That was the typical service. And in that service, the one who realized that he was a sinner must also bring a lamb for the sin offering. Yeah, here we go. I don't know if it's big enough for people to see, but a lamb for the sin offering was brought. And it was brought out here in the front, and the lamb was sacrificed, and your sins could not be atoned for without the blood of the lamb. The priest, when you came to the priest, you could come in and you could confess your sin to the priest if you wanted to, though that was never required and never probably never actually done. That wasn't the point. You didn't come and confess your sins to a man. You came and confessed your sins on that animal. The animal was then slain, and the blood was then taken into the sanctuary. And the priest could not officiate without that offering. The entire service was a great kindergarten lesson, and we see pictures like this. It was a great kindergarten lesson for us, making the way of salvation so simple that no one could question and misunderstand, really. When we realize that we have sinned, we remember our Lamb, the Lamb of God. We confess our sins on that Lamb. And His name, we find our sins being forgiven. Then He officiates that blood, He ministers that blood for us. He pleads the merits of His blood, removes the sin, and covers us with a robe of His spotless character, His spotless righteousness. And we stand before the Father accepted in the Beloved. What we read there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We stand accepted in the Beloved. Now in the type, in the typical service, the blood of the sin offering was shed outside in the court. And then the priest entered the sanctuary with the blood to present it before the Lord. And you remember that the blood was taken, it was sprinkled on the curtain. It was put on the horns of the altar. It was put here and there. And it was ministered. Now Christ gave His life as a sacrifice for sin here on the earth, in the court, so to speak. He gave His life as sacrifice for sin. And He entered the heavenly sanctuary as high priest at what time? At the ascension. So we're here in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 6. And we've looked at this a couple of weeks ago briefly. Chapter 6, verse 20. He entered the sanctuary as high priest, and at that point he is called the forerunner. And I thought this was interesting as I was studying this week, preparing for this, that there is really no way, under no circumstance, that he enters the tabernacle there within the veil of the heavenly sanctuary. There's nowhere else in Scripture where he is called the forerunner, except as he goes into the sanctuary as our minister. Now, in all forms of government, where there's a monarch or a king, the forerunner is a character that you would have been familiar with. Now, we don't see that very often today because we have presidents and counselors and you know, different forms of government. Very rare is it that we have kings that have much pomp and circumstance associated with their presence. You know, we say, oh, the King of England. Well, we don't have a King of England right now, do we? We have a queen. Well, we don't, but there is a queen. And people kind of have deference for her, but they really don't care what she says. Not really. But when there was a monarch, a king, the forerunner was a familiar character. And he would come, as the king was coming down the road, the forerunner would come with plumes of grandeur and dressed up in the fancy garb. And he would announce the approach of the royal carriage. He's always greeted with joy by the waiting crowds, this forerunner. Yet he is not the center of the attention and the attraction. And we think, well, here, Christ being the forerunner, he's got to be the center of attraction. No, the forerunner is not. You say, what? I thought Christ was everything. Well, let's think about this a little bit. Let's go forward. Because the people, as the forerunner comes, and the parade is coming along, and the carriage, the royal carriage, is coming along, they look at the forerunner and then say, oh, that's good. But their vision goes like this as they wait for the royal carriage. Of the many condescensions on the part of Christ, this is possibly the greatest condescension that he ever did. When he entered heaven, a mighty conqueror over death and the grave before the entire heavenly universe, and as representative of other worlds, he entered a forerunner for us. What Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. He entered a forerunner for us. He presented the wave sheaf when he went there. You read about that over in Leviticus 23 in the process of the wave sheaf being presented. Christ, when he ascended, he brought forth people from the grave. It was a sample of the race that he came to redeem. Now, this directed the attention of that assembly down the road away from the forerunner just a bit, because they were looking for royalty. Yes, royalty made by his own precious blood. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, we read that this group of people will be made priests and kings and will stand before the onlooking universe as an incomprehensible mystery. How could God do that work in that group of people? Kings and priests before God. It's only a company of poor, frail mortals, stumbling along, often falling by the way, but when they reach the heavenly gate, they will enter what it says in Romans 8:17 as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Are you ever tempted? We all are. But all heaven is watching the church of God on earth. All heaven is watching. And when tempted by the enemy to doubt God's love and care, remember that on the account of the great sacrifices that was made by Christ, you are so dear to the Father that if anyone, what it says there in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, if anyone touches you, they touch the apple of his eye. Christ, the forerunner for us. Heaven and earth are closely united since Christ entered within the veil as our forerunner. And the attention of every angel is centered upon those following in Christ's footsteps. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, what is the work of the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's us. That's the work of the angel, ministering for us. Why? We have to ask. If we have this band of angels keeping us going, why should we stumble along the way and disappoint the heavenly host who are watching for us to come? They're watching. The forerunner has already been there. They're watching for us to come over that same road that the forerunner passed as a mighty conqueror from death and the grave. But we must never forget that it is a blood-stained pathway. When he was reviled, we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, we cannot follow our forerunner in his footsteps in our own strength. It's impossible. For that reason, in all things, it says in chapter 2, he was made to be like his brethren, tempted and able to succor them that are tempted, able to come to us and heal us in our temptation, to encourage us. And we are, in chapter 3, verse 1, admonished to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, in the earthly sanctuary, not only the high priest, but also the common priests that were there. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday evening. The common priests also officiated every day. Every day they worked, and the high priest had his job to do every day because it was impossible for one man to do all the work. It had to be spread out, and that's a lesson for us in the church also. The duties have to be distributed. One man can't carry the load. Moses tried that early on in his experience with the children of Israel, and he was doing badly. The stress was about to kill him. And God says, "Nah, you take too much on yourself there, Moses. You need to appoint other people to help you." And so that's what they did. They divided the group up, and this man had responsibility for this. And of course, they all reported back to Moses, but there was responsibility that was distributed. And even, well, I think about the time of Christ. Now, we mentioned the sacrifices. The time of Christ, during that Passover, there were up to, even numbers I've heard, up to 30,000 animals sacrificed on that day. How many priests would it take to do that kind of work? A lot of them. A lot. It required the work performed by all the priests in the typical services to represent the work of Christ. Of course, the work of one year, the whole long year, represented the work of the high priest and the entire work of the high priest. You know, there's one text that I think of that, if there were one, and I'm not saying there is, but if there were one text in the Bible that defines Seventh-day Adventists and who we are and what we represent, can you think of a text that might be that? It's in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 14. "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." That text means something to us. It may not mean much to the rest of the world, but it means something to us because at that time we see Christ changing his ministry from the holy place work to the most holy place work, which occurred in 1844. We identify with that. We say, well, you know, some people do. They say, well, you Adventists, you don't eat meat, you don't eat this, you don't do that, you don't eat pigs, and you're just legalists. Because we read over here in Leviticus, you're not supposed to eat pigs and such like stuff, you know, snakes and all kinds of creepy crawly stuff. Well, you're legalists. You're just keeping the law because God said you have to, and you're all beat down. And well, no. Health reform is a part of cleansing the sanctuary. Sabbath keeping is a part of cleansing the sanctuary. Cleansing the soul temple, preparing to be that wave sheep. Of course, the wave sheep was already there, but that group of people that the forerunner is ushering in, that the whole universe is going to say, look at them, there they are. An outstanding example of what the work of Christ can do in a heart. We don't celebrate the annual feasts like Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is coming up. That's the Day of Atonement. It's coming up here in, well, next week, the 27th. It's a Sunday, which is irrelevant. Next year, Yom Kippur will be on Thursday. So, you know, the day of the week is irrelevant. But it's coming up on the 27th, that Day of Atonement. And in 1844, we entered the antitypical Day of Atonement and the change of ministry of Christ from the holy place to the most holy place. Now, during the year, well, let's read here in Hebrews chapter 9. Might flip over a page there. Verse 6. During the year, it says, "These things were thus ordained the priests." That's in the plural. "The priests, both high and common, throughout the year, went always into the," what does it say there? "Went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." That was the daily service, every day, every day, every day. Except on one day, this continued all year, except on one day. And on that day, the service changed And into, what does it say in verse 7? But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, it says once. Does that mean he just went into the most holy place one time on that day? No, it's once a year. I think as we read in Leviticus that the high priest actually went into the most holy place four times on that day, bringing various offerings and things like that in there. Different blood from different sacrifices. Four times he entered. So once, yes, once a year, but actually four times on that day. Irrelevant for what we're talking about right now, but interesting. These priests, it says, served under the shadow of things to come, of heavenly things. And that's in verse 3. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark. And these priests served under the example and shadow of heavenly things. When Christ entered heaven, he went as the antitype. Now, we have the type, which was what Moses and the Levites were doing back then. The antitype is not something that's against what the type is, but it's the reality. The type over here is the symbol. The antitype is the real. So Christ, as he went into heaven, he was the antitype, the reality of the earthly sacrifice or the early service that God had ordained. And when he went, he entered upon the work within the first veil of the heavenly sanctuary, in the first department of the heavenly sanctuary. And there type met antitype. He passed through the second veil into the second department of the antitypical Holy of Holies also. And there he now performs a work of service that ends in the blotting out of sin. Not just the forgiveness of sin. Now that was something that happened day by day by day. People would come and bring their sacrifice and they would confess their sins on the animal and the blood would be taken in. Were those people's sins forgiven? Yes, they were. The believing Jew would bring their sacrifice and their sin was forgiven. By faith, their sin was forgiven. But at the end of the year, when there was that cleansing work that was being done, the sins were not only brought into the sanctuary where they were left and forgiven, but they were cleaned and blotted out. The book of record got erased and the sins were gone, never more to be remembered by the redeemed host. Not even by God himself. Now that's quite a thought. I've heard it said, and you may have too, you may have even said it, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And I wonder if that is, I won't forget. I can forgive, but I won't forget. I can forgive, but I won't. I refuse to forget. Does God ever forget anything? We think no. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to your mind. Well, he's God. He doesn't forget anything. Well, one thing, God forgets sin. And I'm thankful for that. Praise God that he forgets sin. When it's been forgiven and blotted out and the sanctuary is cleansed, he forgets sin. And you say, well, I don't know. We're going to come to a text that we'll see. When Christ stands upon the sea of glass and places the glittering crowns upon the heads of the company who have traveled the road more sacred by the footprints of their forerunner, even though they were faltering steps, maybe even with falling tears, they are now clad in robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, this group of people. And he, it says in Isaiah 53:11, will see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. He will rejoice over them. That's something. You might keep your finger here in Hebrews. Let's look at Zechariah. It's right there close to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Micah. Where is Zechariah? Zephaniah, Zechariah. There it is. Chapter 3. And let's see what God's response is. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Actually, there's not verse 14. Maybe, where am I looking here? 3? Huh? 1? Yeah, that's not what I was thinking. He clothed thee with a change of raiment. Takes the sin away. Yeah, but I was thinking he would rejoice with them over them with singing. God himself. Well, I've got a wrong text written down here. But this is a good story all the same. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That's us. A brand plucked out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That's us. And stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What a story. It may be Zephaniah. Yeah, Zechariah. Where is Zephaniah? That's, yeah, I got Zephaniah. Here we go, chapter 3, Zephaniah 3. There you go, Zephaniah. Yeah, I knew it was one of those. Zephaniah. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout. O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart. This is verse 14. O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath, what? Taken away the judgment. He has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, and to Zion, Let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Have you ever thought God's going to look over you and sing? That's what it says. You know, we often think of ourselves, well, he's going to look at us and go, yeah, down to hell. No. He looks at this group of people that the forerunner has gone before. He looks at them and says, kings and priests is what he sees. He rejoices over us. Blessing and honor is the song. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What a story. Well, we're continuing in our studies here in Hebrews. Those were all just kind of thoughts about the high priest a little bit. That's going to take a couple of weeks, I think, to continue in our study here in chapter 8. But I thought we could read through chapter 8. And, well, let's just begin here. Now of the things which we have spoken. And we have to stop there. Because what have we spoken? Paul in his letter here to the Hebrews. What goes before? Now of the things which are spoken. In chapter 1, just briefly, a synopsis. Chapter 1, we find Christ in full deity, made higher than the angels. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 7, in particular, we find Christ made lower than the angels. Verse 7, yeah, you made him a little lower than the angels. So chapter 1, higher than the angels. Chapter 2, lower than the angels. And a little bit farther on, he took not on him, verse 16, the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So we see Christ made lower than the angels, chapter 2. Chapter 3, a story of Christ and his interaction with Moses and the children of Israel there in the desert, in the wilderness. And the provocation in verse 8, harden not your hearts. And that's a call to us, isn't it? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation and a warning to us. Harden not your hearts. Chapter 4, we find Christ again interacting with the people, and he says, you know, in verse 6, and this is Paul, remember, writing to a group of Hebrews. He says, but you know, there's a Christ. You need to learn who Christ is. But even with Christ, there remains, in verse 9, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath. No doing away with the Sabbath. No doing away with the Ten Commandment law of God. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath. A Sabbath rest. Chapter 5, we find Christ and his qualifications to be high priest. Chapter 5, verse, 7, 8, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from the death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he did what? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The qualifications of the high priest. Learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Chapter 6, we find Paul's counsel to the people to stand fast in the faith. And in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, God showed to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Steadfastness in the faith. Chapter 7. We find, well, it's a discussion. It's something we talked about a little bit last week, and there were some questions that came, which was good. But there was some discussion there about Levi and the Levitical priesthood. Now, we remember that as the priesthood went along, and actually from the beginning, or after the fall, there was the head of the household, the husband, Adam, was supposed to be the, well, and he was, he was the priest of the house. He was the king and priest of the house. That was supposed to go on to his son, to his firstborn, which was Cain. Cain abdicated the duty, and it passed on then to Seth, which was the holy line that was followed. And it went on like that. Now, in the time of Moses, we talked Wednesday evening about the Levites. How did the Levites manage to become the priests in the sanctuary in the temple? Remember the story? Stood on the right side, right. Moses went up on the mountain, received the Ten Commandments. When he came back down, the people were dancing around this golden calf, and Moses just pulled his hair out. What are we going to do? And the Levites were there. You know, God said, if there's a man that's going to stand up, now's the time. And the Levites said, we will. So they put a sword on, and I forget how many thousand were killed that day. And so the Levites were given the responsibility of looking after the tabernacle when it was built. But there was also a law of heredity there. It came from Levi down the line to the son, to the son, to the son. Who was going to be the priest? Who was going to be the high priest? And here in chapter 7, in verse, chapter 7, verse 12, the priesthood being changed with Christ, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And which law was that? It was that law of heredity where the Levites were to pass on from son to son to son, because Christ, it says, did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And so that law of heredity that was passed on was broken. Chapter 8. Now of the things which are spoken, this is the sum. We have an high priest. Now what tense is that? Is it past tense? We have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, some people read that and say, well, yeah, okay, he's just sitting over there on a chair doing nothing. Well, what does the high priest do? Why have a high priest if he's just sitting there doing nothing? Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true, the antitypical tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every priest is or must be ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So Christ, if he's a priest, that's what he's doing, right? He's ministering. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Christ, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Why not? He was not a Levite. And you had that law. He would not be a priest because he's not a Levite, but a descendant from the tribe of Judah. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law of Levitical heredity, from father to son, firstborn, and whatnot, who serve under the example and shadow in types of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now, did Moses see this picture? He saw the heavenly sanctuary, a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, there have been people who have asked, well, let me see, that means Jesus is in this little box up there. Because this sanctuary wasn't very large. It was only about 15 by 45 feet and about 15 feet tall. It was a, you know, it was a tall building for as big as it was. 15 by 45. Is that where Jesus is working? In a little building like that, tied up in a little building. What Moses saw was a picture of Christ and his mediatorial work. And everything that was built in this sanctuary looked forward to the work of Christ. And it was all beautiful. It was amazing. The boards inside, you know, all we see is the fabric coverings there, but the boards inside, I don't know. Yeah, it's got gold over there. They were about 2 feet wide, 15 feet long, plated with gold, had little sockets on the bottom. Each of them had two sockets of silver on the bottom and on the top that held everything together. Then they put the coverings over the sides. It's an amazing building. Small, but amazing all the same. And each one of those things are symbols of Christ and his work, his ministry in the sanctuary. So what did Moses actually see? I don't know. he got these instructions. But I think, as we read over there in, what is it, John 8, about Abraham, it says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. I think Moses was able to see, you know, beyond the building and could see Christ working. And he saw that all of these components were representative of Christ and his work for us, a shadow of things of the heavenly. Verse 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better, and here we come to questions. There's a word there. Verse 6, he hath obtained a more excellent what? Ministry. You need to circle that, put a big line under it, important, put a big star over here in the margin. This is what we're talking about, ministry. By how much also is he a mediator of a better covenant? What is a covenant? It can be, but it's also a promise. And as we read in the scriptures, the covenant is a promise from God to us, just like it was a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Which covenant? You know, we've got Old Covenant, New Covenant, which was established upon better promises. The everlasting covenant, promises. Where do we find a promise from God? Genesis 3:15, Genesis 15, Genesis 12, Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. That's a promise. We find it also here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. By two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie. Two things that God stands on. His promise to save us from sin, and the oath made by the eternal Godhead to do just that. His oath is good. His promise is good. And Christ is the minister of that promise. Better promises. Now, where were bad promises given? Do you remember the story? Promises that could not be kept at Sinai. God came. Actually, let's turn over there. Let's read it for your own self. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, because I think we'll come back and finish reading chapter 7 today. But Exodus chapter 19. And the story is, well, beginning with verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Gets us a little background history of the story. Verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And here, listen to the words of God. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Was that a promise? Was it a good promise? Yes, it was. Was it God's covenant with the children of Israel? It was what he wanted for them. But, as sometimes happens, the people answered, or Moses called there in verse 7, and called all the people and told them what God said. And in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And that was a bad promise, because they could not keep what they had said. They could not be faithful to what they had said. It was impossible. Bad promises piled on top of good promises. God's promise and the promise of the people. But now, in Hebrews chapter 7, or 8, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. What's the better covenant? It was the first part there in that little study. The first part, the words of God, is the better covenant, which is established upon better promises. The people's promise, they couldn't do anything. But you need to notice the connection here in Hebrews 8, verse 6. The connection between the covenant and the promise, because they are the same. Same thing. Does God ever change his mind? No. His way of saving us today is the same as it was with Adam in the beginning. And the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, is the same given to us. Adam lived by grace. Abraham lived by grace. We, too, live by grace. There's no other thing for it to be. The covenant is the promise. They're one and the same. So verse 7. Now here's where we get a rub. But I'm thankful that the King James translators have done this for us. They have italicized words that really aren't in the original language. Now you read along, you find things, oh yeah, that's not there, no, that's not there, okay. But it makes sense when you put a lot of these things together. And even if they're in italics, you know, don't say, well, I can't read it, it's in italics. Well, no, don't do that. But here, we need to think a little bit differently. Because in verse 7, it says, if that first, what are we talking about? I'll go back to verse 6. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry. That ministry needs to be firmly planted in your head. Okay? So now verse 8, for finding fault, well, let me see, where were we? Verse 7, for if that first ministry, now what ministry are we talking about? The ministry of the Levites. If the first ministry had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second ministry, that of Christ. Right? We're talking about ministry. For finding fault with who? In verse 8, who's the them? And where were the them? That's kind of odd. Where were the them? Finding fault with them, the children of Israel, when? In the wilderness, at Sinai, because they made this bad promise to God. God said, I will do this. I brought you out on eagle's wings. I will do this for you. And their promise was, oh yeah, we'll do it. We'll obey. They weren't able. For finding fault with them, the children of Israel at Sinai, he saith, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, because you guys are going to, someday there's going to be faith is going to be brought in here. It's not a new covenant, not a new promise. God's promise never changes. But the children's hearts are going to change. I will put this in your heart, he says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, that gets confusing. Did God make a covenant with the children of Israel at Sinai? Well, they made a covenant with him, but he acquiesced to their promise to obey him. So you could perhaps, in a sense, say, yes, God made a covenant with them, but it was not something new. He said, I'm going to do this for you. And they said, oh yeah, we'll do that. And so God said, well, if that's the way it is, if that's the way it's going to be, okay. And here Paul says, that's what we're talking about, where God said, okay, let's try this. It's not going to work, but let's try this. And the people introduced, the people introduced the old covenant. It wasn't God. The people introduced the old covenant with promises that they will do things to try to fulfill the will of God. That's the old covenant. Now we talk about the old and the new covenant. The old covenant is strictly man's attempt to fulfill the law of God or the will of God in their own way, and they fail. Miserably. They could have lived under the new covenant then, but they refused. They said, oh yeah, we can do that. And they didn't do well. We find them dancing around the golden calf 40 days later. They couldn't do that. So verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they, what? Continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They wouldn't follow the everlasting promise of God. They wanted to fulfill God's promise in their own way. Well, just like Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham with his wife who was unable to bear. You know, they were old. She was 90. He was 100. Can a son be born into our house? Oh, I don't know. But God said yes, and he was. I was reading here in Signs of the Times. This is A.T. Jones. I thought it was an interesting reading. It's the same old story at Sinai. There God gave His own divine truths in words spoken direct from heaven. The people adopted them and declared that all the Lord has spoken we will do and be obedient, but the people adopted them in the wrong way, for the wrong purposes. And here in Hebrews we read, wherefore, finding fault with them, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The fault was not on the part of God. That's what he says here. Nor was it in the words or the principles announced in the covenant on his part. You know, I bear you on eagle's wings, I bring you out. Just listen to me. The fault was in the people. They went about it to do some great things for themselves, to make a great change and reform for themselves in the world. And they failed, as all others must fail. Well, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. This is what he was trying to do with the children of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's what he wanted in Exodus 19. The tables of stone came later as a symbol of their hard hearts. I want to write my law on your heart. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why not? Because everyone will know him. The serpent lifted up on the pole, all men will come unto me. All shall know me. No respect of persons with God. That's Romans, what is that, 2:11? With God, there's no respect of persons. Everybody has an opportunity to know God, from the least to the greatest, it says, from the king to the pauper. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Does God forget? Now, we started out there. Their iniquities will I remember no more. And I say, praise God. God forgets the sin. He forgives and forgets, unlike us. In that he saith, in verse 13, in that he saith, a new, and remember that covenant there is in italics again, a new ministry. We're talking about ministry. And he saith, a new ministry, he hath made the first ministry old, that ministry of the Levites. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And it did. Now Paul's writing this letter, oh, what's the date on this? About 58 or so. He's looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem. He had heard the words of Christ in Matthew 24. This place is going to come down. And Paul can say here, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The complete destruction of the temple, the old, and the dispersion of the people to the world. All will know me. And the question I have today is, are you ready to have the law of God written on your hearts? Are you ready to be the bride of Christ? Are you ready to come in where the forerunner has gone and join that wave sheaf that Christ took to heaven with him 2,000 years ago? Are you ready to be among that group of people of whom it can be said, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? Are you ready? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider what you've given us here today in the book of Hebrews, it's an amazing story here that Paul's written, that Christ is our high priest ministering in our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. That's something that we have a hard time understanding, but we have this little sandlot illustration that's been given to us with every aspect of the work of Christ being displayed there. And we see Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we see that Lamb, and it breaks our hearts. And we say, we don't want to sin anymore. We want to be with that group that you took to heaven with you there, well, nearly 2,000 years ago. We want to be with that group. So we ask that you'll be with us, bless us from day to day as we go about our duties, as we, well, our work, our humdrum work that we do day by day. Keep fresh in mind the cross of Christ. Keep it ever before us, we ask. That law can be written in our hearts and in our minds, and we can be faithful and obedient to you every day. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus.